From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. You need to be mindful of that. You need to be reminded of that this morning. Amen? You are in His hands, not vice versa, right? And what wonderful truth to be mindful of and to remind each other about than the truths that we sang this morning in the songs, and in particular, the song In Christ Alone. I think it is the hymn of our age. It's a newer song, but it is worthy of our repeating it and singing it and making it one that we've committed to memory. Because I know that the truths that are found in that song are ones I need to rehearse in my own head. And it's got a rich Christology. If you don't know what that means, it's okay. It's songs about Christ, right? I mean, that's the bottom line, and we need to be reminded of those things. So, hope you had a wonderful Christmas with family and friends, and it's great to be together again this Lord's Day and turn to His Word. And so, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we're just going to look at two verses this morning. Two verses. Whenever my wife and I are given the opportunity to get away, we always like to watch HGTV. Does anyone ever watch that station? We don't typically watch TV at home, and so HGTV is the home and garden television, and it's strange, but for whatever reason, no matter where we are, we always tend to go to that station. We love the home renovation shows. There's a lot of other shows on there. One of them is called House Hunter. I don't know if you've ever seen this show, but basically it's where a realtor takes a couple that's new to the area. They've just moved into a particular city, and they take them either to homes or apartments or whatever it might be to find their dream place, right? That meets all their qualifications of what they're looking for in their new residence, whether it's close to work or, you know, close to public transit or whatever it might be. Now, the reason I bring that up is there is actually a Christian comedian who did a spoof, a satire on that HGTV show, House Hunters. You can actually go on YouTube and find, I think there's two episodes, but it's called Church Hunters. Church Hunters. And so there is this realtor of sorts, and he is taking this couple who just moved into the area church shopping. Now, it is completely hilarious. It is so funny. They do a fabulous job of pointing out some of those things, and you'll laugh. Because the things that are important to this couple regarding a church are rather absurd. They're shallow. Things like whether the church has good coffee or not. Whether they offer free Wi-Fi for their guests. By the way, we do. I mean, if you want to look it up. But how they things about the worship team. How many songs. How easy it is to exit out of the doors. True. How the pastor dresses, and in this particular one, it's hilarious because they want to know if he wears jeans, and if he does, are they frayed or do they have holes in them? Because they're fine with frayed jeans, but holes in your jeans are over the top. And so they say things like they want a pastor who is serious yet funny. They want an inspirational talk. Actually, this is a direct quote. We want to be inspired like a TED talk with a Bible verse. And we laugh. You know, we'll watch something like Church Hunters, that spoof, and we'll laugh because of the utter absurdity. But sadly, this is a satire. And with satire, we know that it's based on an exaggerated reality, right? An exaggeration of reality. Because statistically, people do pick churches or leave church is based on some of those very things. Whether or not there's enough for their kids, or, you know, the list is long. It is the consumerism that we as Americans are so accustomed to. I mean, we do this with restaurants, we do this with movie theaters, we do this with gas stations, we do this with everything, right? We are consumers, and unfortunately that consumer aspect of us also takes that to the church. Our way, we want to have church exactly how we want it. And the truth is, in America, you probably can. Right? I mean, given those preferences and those things that you prefer and like, you're more than likely, more so in America more than anywhere else on the globe, able to be like that, to, in a sense, have church your way. And this kind of Christian consumerism is a danger. It's dangerous when we elevate minor preferences and neglect the more important things to look for in the church, like the centrality of Christ, like a church that's singing all the stanzas of "In Christ Alone," and they actually believe it. Right? They truly believe it. That is important, the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ, the centrality of God's Word, that God's Word is sufficient. A church that reads God's Word and studies God's Word and practices God's Word because it's central. One that is committed to sound doctrine and healthy relationships and community. When we are self-focused concerning preference issues, we forget and neglect oftentimes the plethora of scriptural passages that speak of your obligation to one another. That it actually isn't about you, it's about other people. That they're the focus, and that we ought to give thought how we might encourage them. It's like that famous line in John F. Kennedy's inaugural address, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And so ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. Scripture speaks quite clearly about the obligations and responsibilities that we have one to another. Not just elders or pastors or staff members, but church people, churchmen, churchwomen. We have obligations to one another, to encourage and build up, to pray for, to comfort, to confront, to rebuke, correct, all of those things that we see in those one another passages of Scripture. Now, we're all prone to self-focus in varying degrees, and we ought to be careful, though, to recognize that the New Testament knows nothing of this kind of radical individualism that permeates so much of American life. So much of Scripture speaks of the corporate aspects. Corporate Israel in the Old Testament and in the church as a group, as believers. Let's not forget that a good portion of the New Testament is written to churches, not just individuals. And so we have obligations to the church that move beyond mere attendance, that in a real sense we are our brother's keeper. And to the author of the book of Hebrews, this reality of being our brother's keeper, of our need to meet together and to encourage or even incite or provoke one another, that particular reality is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of whether or not believers will persevere to the end or will they apostatize. And that is a great concern for the author of the book of Hebrews. Those men and women who will veer off, will forget what Christ has done and the benefits and the blessings that are ours in Him, and will instead go back to an easier path. And so the writer of Hebrews exhorts these fellow pilgrims on their journey. He exhorts them to take advantage of the privileges that are theirs because of Christ. And he exhorts them, for example, in verse 22 of Hebrews 10, to draw near with a true heart. Your welcome has been made possible by way of the high priest. And so now draw near to God. That's critical to persevering in the race of faith. And then in verse 23, he exhorts them to hold fast, to continue in hope. And then his third exhortation are the verses that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. Look at verse 24. The writer says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here the author says that you have an obligation and a responsibility to stir up or to stimulate, to compel your fellow believers to love and good deeds. That we each have a ministry in the local assembly to incite and provoke one another to love and good deeds. And so this morning, I'd like us to note four features regarding this ministry of incitement, four features that we see in our text regarding this ministry that we have one to another. First, it is the ministry of all Christians. It is the ministry of all Christians. Okay, not professional Christians, not professional leaders, but all Christians. You'll notice that the author has a pattern here. In verse 22, let us, plural. Verse 23, let us. Verse 24, let us. Every one of those exhortations are in the first person, plural. Let us. Why do I bother to mention this? Well, to make clear to you, friends, that this responsibility of compelling one another, of inciting one another, is a ministry that belongs to all of us. This is not a ministry that's confined to a certain subgroup of within the church. Perhaps those who are more naturally extroverted, right? You know, I'm an introvert. How can I incite? You still let us, right? Let us consider how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Perhaps you think, well, that's a particular spiritual gift that someone has. And though that might be true, or someone is a more natural exhorter, that doesn't mean that you don't have a place to play or a part to play in that reality of inciting one another to love and good deeds. The real temptation, especially in the American church, is to think that you have to occupy a leadership office within the body of Christ to minister to one another in the sense of compelling each other to love and good deeds. But the New Testament, and Hebrews in particular, makes sure you understand that this is a ministry that's assigned to every one of us. That none of us are let off the hook if we are Christians, if we are Christ followers, that all of us have a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of incitement, a ministry of provoking one another to love and good deeds. Now, it is true that this particular ministry is going to be expressed in a variety of different ways, because there are multiple personalities here, introverts, extroverts. There are people who have multifaceted aspects of spiritual gifts, of leadership and service and, exhortation and things like helps, you know. So it's going to be expressed differently. Not every one of us is going to exhort or encourage each other in the same way. And thank God for that. Right? Thank God for that. We need that multi-faceted encouragement from other believers in various ways. And so that is going to be expressed tangibly in a very unique way, an individual way. And I can appreciate that, but it needs to be expressed that this is a responsibility or an obligation that belongs to all of us. The New Testament makes clear that what qualifies a person for this kind of ministry of encouraging the saints is simply that they've experienced God's gracious gift of salvation. So if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, then he's talking to you. Right? This is your ministry, a ministry of incitement, a ministry of provoking and encouraging and stirring one another up to love and good deeds. Listen to how Peter describes this in 1 Peter 1. He says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so here's this exhortation to love one another earnestly. Why? And here's what he says, verse 23, because you have been born again. There it is. Who are those who are to love one another from a pure heart, from showing brotherly affection and love? Those who have been converted, those who have been regenerated by the gracious gift of God. If you have been born again, then you are to express love towards the brethren. In other words, authentic, tangible, practical expression of love directed toward the brethren ought to be a ministry that naturally flows from those who have been born again. It's kind of the consequence of a changed heart. Your heart changes towards people. It's what John said in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. John says that active love for the brethren is not a ministry that's belonging to a select few, but to the contrary, active love for the brethren is the fruit of regeneration. It is perhaps one of the clearest evidences that a person has been born again. They see people differently. They either see them as lost and in need of a savior, or they see them as fellow pilgrims who need encouragement along the journey. When you've been born from above, you have a new heart that now beats for loving Christ, and part of loving Christ is loving his people. Loving his bride. A transformed, regenerated heart now has this new love and affection for those who are in Christ. And so with this new affection for the church, and as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, having been baptized into one body, every one of us has a role to play, a responsibility to take on. Just as the Lord has saved you and he's gifted you, and he's placed you in a particular body for the body, right? For the benefit of the body. And so, in a real sense, there are no spectators in the church. It might feel like that at some point, and I would really encourage you, if you do feel as a spectator, perhaps you need to look at why that is the case. Rather, what we see, we have family members in the church. There are parts of the body. That's the way the scriptures speak of us. We have participants. We're a local church made up of individuals who are simultaneously needy and needed, right? You're both. You are needy and needed. I hope you understand that. I hope that makes sense to you, because there is a real sense in which you need to be provoked to love and good deeds as followers of Christ. There's a real sense in which I need to be provoked to love and good deeds. And that's the part where I'm needy. And yet at the same time, you need to provoke your fellow brother or sister in Christ to love and good deeds. And that is the sense in which you are needed. You are needed. So we are both needy, right? Because we're not what we ought to be. We're still being conformed to the image of Christ. We've not thrown off sin completely. We're still battling it. We long to be conformed to his image. And so we're needy. And yet, at the same time, we're needed. We need to encourage one another. In fact, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 12, when he's giving that illustration of the body, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. You are needed. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. His point is, you are needed. You are needy. You need help in following Jesus, and you need to help others follow Jesus. That really is the essence of discipleship. You know, you can come up with all kinds of formulas and plans and ideas, which are great. I have no problem. But if you want to know what discipleship is, it's simply this: helping others follow Christ. That's it. That is what discipleship is. It is helping others follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is ministry. And you have a part to play. And with the kind of the professionalization of clergy and ministers, there's a tendency, I think, in all of us to think that, well, that's for the professional. And perhaps your logic may be something like this. And I want you to know, if it is, you're not thinking biblically. You might be thinking culturally, as we've experienced, but you're not thinking biblically. You might think to yourself, listen, I show up on Sunday, I listen, I smile, I try my best not to fall asleep, I shake a few hands, and before I leave, I drop a check or cash off in that black box that says offerings. And so, you know, hey, that's kind of what I do. And then I walk out believing that the professionals, namely, Pastor Jack and Pastor Derek, will do the work of the ministry, discipling the Lord's church. Now, I will say this. It is true that the financial giving of the church does give Jack and I time and resource to preach and teach and disciple and carry on general oversight of the church. And that's biblical. 1 Timothy 5:17. Look it up. It is biblical that elders who lead well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. But don't think for a moment that that means that you don't have a part to play. In fact, in Ephesians 4, you can look there, Ephesians 4:11, Paul makes it very clear who is doing the work of ministry. He lists some of the offices. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But look at verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. That's why he gave pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets. He gave that for the equipping of the saints, that's you, the saints, for the work of service. In other words, equipping you to then serve the Lord, to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, your ministry is what is also being used to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together, listen, by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That is an important part of our understanding of the church. That you are assisting, that by you fulfilling your part, your responsibility, using your gift, that you are engaged in the work of ministry for the building up of the church. We're all part of this. And so in the context of the book of Hebrews, the author understands that for individual believers to persevere to the end, to finish the race of faith, they need other believers who are pushing them heavenward, who are encouraging them and provoking them to keep running. That we all, let us, have a mutual responsibility for one another. to affectionately incite one another to love and good deeds. We have a responsibility. It is a responsibility of all Christians. It is the ministry of all Christians. Now, let me just give you two application questions really quick. One, who is currently helping me follow Jesus Christ? That's a great question to ask. Who is currently helping me follow Jesus Christ? And then secondly, who am I currently helping to follow Jesus Christ? Both, remember, needed and needy. Who is helping me to follow Christ? Who is provoking me, stimulating me, stirring me up? And who am I doing the same? That is the essence of discipleship. There's always someone older in Christ, and there's always someone younger in Christ that is needy and needs you, right? That should be true of every one of us. Every one of us should be engaged in some kind of ministry of encouragement and being encouraged. That should be true of every one of us. It is a ministry for all believers. All right? That's very clear. Let us. It is us, all of us. Secondly, this is a ministry that requires intentionality. Intentionality. It requires intentionality. Look at the second part of verse 24. Let us, so it's all of us, consider how to. This is intentional. In other words, it doesn't happen on accident, right? In many ways, intimate, maturing fellowship in a local church is like intimacy in a marriage. You have to be intentional. You have to be intentional. Ask anyone who's been married longer than a couple of years. There needs to be intentionality in going after and pursuing your spouse. There just does. It's a reality. That's the same thing with any relationship. The writer of Hebrews is telling them that they have to give intentional consideration. Intentional consideration on how this is going to work. And that's a strong word. Careful consideration. It's the idea of being thoughtful. Be mindful of this, friends, that every Sunday there are likely families or individuals here who are either struggling to make ends meet. There are people here who may be in jeopardy or fear of losing their jobs. There are people who are afraid of their health considerations, their struggles. There are parents here who are overwhelmed by the responsibility of parenting their kids. And perhaps even some of their children are wayward and that's heavy upon them. There are likely marriages in trouble. It's reality. There are likely those who are spiritually in despair, who are entangled in sin right now, at this very moment. You don't really need a crystal ball to figure this out. You just have to open your eyes and realize about your own struggles, right? And resist the temptation to be so self-focused that you're not giving consideration about what others may be enduring and struggling with and how you might encourage them. We are to give intentional, deliberate, thoughtful consideration of and effort in considering one another's circumstances, their trials, their needs, their weaknesses, their infirmities, their temptations. Why? So that we could encourage them. So that we could stir them up. So that we could incite them to love and good deeds. I wonder often how many of us gave careful thought during the week, or even as you drove in this morning, about how you might encourage a fellow believer. Perhaps you were thinking on the way to church of a particular person that needed encouragement, and you had a plan to go and seek them out and to encourage them. That would be thoughtful consideration. Or maybe you wrote out a card to give someone this morning. You had them in mind during the week. Maybe you even sent it in the mail. Or maybe you saved the 58 cents and brought it and you gave it to them. That would be thoughtful consideration. What a wonderful and needed ministry that some other brother or sister in Christ had thought about me, whether in card or just by being present and being with me and encouraging me. I want you to know, I actually have a file folder full of cards I've received over the 20 years from former students that I taught or people that I've pastored. And these cards, they stirred my heart when I read them, and they're used as a way to provoke me even more, to press on. Perhaps I even received a card like that when I was tempted to throw in the towel, to leave ministry altogether and become a mailman. I have thought of that before. I need to exercise, right? I mean, have you ever stopped to consider that there are fellow saints here this morning who feel the same way you do, right? They're entangled in the same temptations, the same struggles of life. They're tempted to throw in the towel. That's what the author of Hebrews was so very concerned about, that they would throw in the towel. There are saints here who are so entangled in their own sin, they just need another believer to get into the trenches with them and provoke them to fight against their flesh, to remind them of the gospel of grace. A brother or sister who will fight with them. So let us give careful deliberation, thoughtful reflection, intentionality. What are the needs of the people in our fellowship, and how might we encourage them? Could you imagine the impact of this within this congregation, if before coming to this place, every one of us did that? Carefully and prayerfully considered how we might encourage one or two people. And let me just add one more thought here. The verb that's used here is not just first person plural. It is present tense. This is this is to be done continuously. We are to continuously consider, continuously be intentional. That ought to be our habit, is the idea. This isn't a one-time thing. This isn't an occasional ministry. This is the regular, ongoing practice of our lives. The ministry of compelling one another. It requires intentionality. Third, it necessitates consistently meeting together. It necessitates consistently meeting together. Verse 25 explains how verse 24 is going to happen. Right? It's going to require that you meet together. Let us consider how to stimulate or stir up or provoke one another to love and good deeds. And how are we going to do that? Verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. So that's the negative, right? Don't neglect meeting together. Then the positive. But let us keep meeting together for the purpose of what? Encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. This just seems so clear. The ministry of compelling one another necessitates a habit of consistently participating in the life of a local church. It ought to be our habit, our ongoing practice. Various commentators made note of this concept of meeting together. One said it's the scheduled meetings of the church. And so how do we compel one another to love and good works? Well, one, we do it by resisting the temptation of neglecting our responsibility of meeting together. And then second, we own up to our responsibility to consistently participate in the scheduled meetings of the local church. I find it interesting that By the time this letter was written, just prior to 70 AD, that some professing believers had already developed a habit of not attending together on a regular basis. I mean, it's true, as Solomon has pointed out for us, right? There is nothing new under the sun. People are people, right? Humanity is humanity. There is a tendency within us to neglect that, to not make it a habit of meeting together on a regular basis. This struggle isn't new. But the writer of Hebrews says it needs to be resisted. Resist that. Perhaps some of these Christians who were forsaking the assembling together were fearing persecution from the Romans. Others were bowing to the pressures of their Jewish families. Still others perhaps were embarrassed of their small little Christian congregation in the face of their large and well-attended Jewish synagogues. Some were forsaking the church because of other business engagements. The first day of the week until about the 4th century was a day of work. Now, I grant you that none of these reasons are in the text, but likely these were some of the very things. And the habit of forsaking and the excuses for that forsaking ultimately reveal a failure to appreciate the ministry that God had given to individual believers that required them to consistently be a part of a local assembling together. It's probably safe to say that many of these are the very same reasons that are true in our own day for Christians who are negligent in terms of responsibility of meeting together. Perhaps they fail to see that the church is an instrument which God communicates and even dispenses His grace. Others may view the Lord's Day as an opportunity to make money, an extended weekend, right? Or to get ahead of a work project or home renovations. For some, it may just be simple laziness, right? Others view the Lord's Day as another day to play. I'll be there when I've got nothing else going on. But if I have the chance to play or be away, you know, what's the big deal, right? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I would hear that often from young students. And my response would always be the same. And you don't have to go home to be married. But you're going to have a lousy marriage, right? You don't have to go home to be married. You could be married, right? It's on a piece of paper, but what kind of relationship are you going to have? I can tell you, as a married man of close to 27 years, right? That's not going to go over well, right? It's not going to go over well at all. If you're going to have a flourishing, maturing, growing relationship, you have to spend time together. Same is true within the church. Now, please hear me on this. I'm not talking about when you occasionally miss a Sunday because you're sick or you went on vacation or whatever it might be. I'm talking about habits. Is it your habit to be here? Well, then, if it is, I'm not talking to you. Right? If you're here more often than you are not, then you're fine. But there is a struggle, right, within, I think, American Christianity in particular. Right? If your habit is sports and recreation, then you probably need to reconsider, right, and think through some of those things. If you're missing half of the gatherings, you probably want to start asking some of those tougher questions about what you ultimately love or why you have a habit of missing. I mean, we can come up with so many excuses or reasons for our neglect, but are any of them good, right? I'm tired, I'm busy, work, sports. I think even more recently, and again, I don't want to ruffle too many feathers, but at some point you've got to start asking the question, right? Fear. Fear of what might happen or what we could get or, you know, whatever it might be. And I think at some point, you know, we've got to realize, well, the church gathers. That's what they do. That's what they're commanded to do. That's what church means, by the way. It means assembly. Right, we have to meet together. And so, am I more afraid? You know, at what point do I need to start asking, am I being disobedient to the Lord at this point? Again, I'll allow you to wrestle through that. If you want to call me, go ahead. But I'd be happy to wrestle through that with you. But at some point, you got to start asking those questions. And COVID in particular has presented its own set of challenges with this particular admonition to assemble together. We went virtual for 2 months, and then 3 years later, some are still virtual. And so the question is, how do you obey Hebrews 10? How do you obey Hebrews 10 virtually? How do you obey the one another commands in the New Testament virtually? Again, if Sunday gatherings are simply a message from a pastor, then I suppose virtual is fine. Right? But if we look at the entire New Testament, we learn rather quickly that assembling together is absolutely essential, and it was much more than just the apostles' teaching. They did devote themselves to that. Think of this. You cannot speak, as Hebrews 5 commands us, to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. You can't do that virtually. I mean, you could, but you'd be alone. And so there's no one another, because we're not hearing you. And so you could sing with, but you cannot sing to one another if you're not here. I've been working my way through this book called Rediscover the Church, Why the Body of Christ is Essential. And by the way, we've got several copies. So if you promise to read it, meaning it's not going to collect dust, you really want to read it, I can give you a copy. We can give you a copy before you leave this morning. It's a great little book just to remind us of the importance of the local church and gathering together. But I want to read, it's kind of an extended quote, but I want to read a section of it to you. The author shares about the church's difficulties during COVID restrictions and what that all means and now moving forward. And he says this, quote, "What goes missing when your church experience is nothing more than a weekly live stream? For starters, you think less about your fellow members. They don't come to mind. You don't bump into them and have that quick conversation over dinner. Beyond that, you remove yourself from the path of encouragement, accountability, and love." He goes on to say, maybe, he says, think about this. Maybe you struggle with hidden hatred toward a brother all week, but then his presence at the Lord's table draws you to conviction and confession. You struggle with suspicion toward a sister, but then you see her singing the same songs of praise and your heart warms. You struggle with anxiety over what's happening politically in your nation. And then the preacher declares Christ's coming in victory and vindication, and you hear shouts of amen all around you. And you recall that you belong to a heavenly citizenry allied in hope. You're tempted to keep your struggle in the dark. But then the older couple's tender but pressing question over lunch, "How are you really?" draws you into the light. None of this can be experienced virtually. It's no surprise that virtual or internet church is growing in popularity. It's convenient. And honestly, it allows you to avoid messy relationships. Gathering with the church can be inconvenient, but so is love. Relationships are messy, but so is love. Vulnerable conversations are scary, but so is love. He later says that virtual church is dangerous because it moves us towards, quote, an individualized Christianity. And inevitably, it hurts Christian discipleship. In other words, this author is acknowledging what we've always known, and that is that Christians meet together. They meet together consistently. Right? They meet on a Sunday morning, and they you know, whether they're here at Sunday school and then during coffee time and then during the church service and then just after the service. you know, that's why we do discipleship groups, right? That's why we're moving that way, and we want you to be a part of one, and we're encouraging you in that, because we need the encouragement. We need to stimulate and encourage and stir up and compel one another to love and good deeds. We need to assemble together. That's what the church does. And that's the very exhortation of Hebrews 10. And it's the very example we see in the early church. They assembled together. You might remember what Luke said in that summary of the early church in Acts 2. He said, all those who had believed were together. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The point is, the early church gathered together. It was their habit. There were lots of reasons for it. Most importantly, to hear the word and to encourage one another, to fellowship. And Christian discipleship necessitates meeting together. And so I want to strongly encourage you, not only on our Sunday gathering, but even midweek, find a group and lock in and build relationships. And again, that's scary and it's vulnerable and it's messy, but it's needed, right? It's needed. That's what we do. This is why we're pushing that. I know that life is busy and I realize it can be complicated. There is a lot going on with you and your kids. And yet that is such a necessary thing for us to meet together. And then finally, the last point, it expresses itself in timely encouragement. And notice he says, they not neglecting meeting together is the habit of some, but what? Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The book of Hebrews has talked about this day all throughout, the day of the Lord's return. And perhaps the author has that in mind here, that as the culmination of the ages is coming closer, as God-hating becomes more and more a part of the culture, right? How essential it is for believers to meet together, right? Because they'll need that encouragement. You think of a church, of our brothers and sisters who are in a foreign land where they really do have tyrants at the helm. And there really is a great cost at meeting together. And you think about how necessary, even if it is in hiding, they meet together to hear the word and to be built up. We need it as well. We realize that all of history is coming to a culminating crescendo, and it appears to be becoming more and more difficult for the people of God, and in all likelihood will only grow. And so that regular gathering together is so critical. That word translated encouraging, it's a pretty elastic term, actually. It can be translated exhort, comfort, help, urge, appeal to, admonish, counsel, strengthen. It can mean all of these things. And the one thing that holds all of these nuances together is that this is a ministry that is verbal in its emphasis, right? It's primarily the application of appropriate and timely words. Right? You're giving a word of support, a word of admonition, a word of counsel, a word of affection, a word of appreciation and gratitude. Now, it's true that that could come in a sermon. It could come in a hymn or a song. Those are all ways that it's come in my own life. As I hear the lyrics to a song that we're all singing together, I'm energized, I'm provoked to a greater love and appreciation for that belief. I'm provoked to greater love for the church because I know we're singing the same thing. We believe the same thing, and that's an encouragement to us. But it can also come in a hug. It can also come in a supporting comment. It's interesting to note that the book of Hebrews in the final chapter is referred to as a word of encouragement. We all need it. Read the last section of 2 Timothy. Even Paul, that type A missionary giant, needed encouragement. We all do. We need to appreciate that since this is a ministry belonging to all Christians, it seems to me that the emphasis here is placed upon a ministry that is much more one-to-one in nature. Believer to believer. Brother to brother, sister to sister. It doesn't just happen here. It'd be sheer arrogance on our part to think that only the preaching of the word from one individual. It could be the word of God on the tongue of another brother or sister in Christ that spurs us on to love and good deeds. Now you put all this together and this is how the pattern ought to express itself. A Christian recognizes that this is his or her responsibility. They then give careful consideration to the individuals that are made up in their congregation. And they think about how they might encourage one another. How they might involve themselves in the life of the congregation. Seeking opportunity to come alongside another brother or another sister. And begin to speak words that are helpful and appropriate and timely and comforting and encouraging, admonishing and instructing and yes, even convicting at times. We all need it. And what does that kind of verbal encouragement incite? He says, love and good deeds. It incites, it provokes more expressions of encouragement. That's the beauty. As you are doing it, it's being received, and then that person does it. And this is this growth in more and more. It feeds upon itself. Love begets love. Authentic fellowship produces more authentic fellowship. It's a powerful ministry. When I've been encouraged, what I want to do is go and encourage someone else. You might think of yourself, well, I don't really know what to say to people. I've never been very good with words. What do I say? Well, take your lead from the writer of Hebrews. He's been doing it all throughout this book. He's been telling them about the gospel. He's been reminding the saints about the old story of Jesus and his love. Speak to your brothers and sisters about Christ. Point them to him. Remind them. Encourage them in Christ. Call their attention to the accomplishment of Christ. How many people need to be reminded of Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remind one another of those things. Point them to Jesus. Lift their downcast head. Lift their chin upward to Christ. Remind one another of that. Remind them that one day everything in this life that brings them pain and grief will fade into oblivion. And you will see him face to face and you will be like him. Remind the weary saint who is caught up in sin that it won't always be like this. It's a battle now, but run to the lover of your souls and receive forgiveness. And get up and keep running. Point them to Christ. We're God's people. Brothers and sisters who are bound together in this eternal bond. That's what we're to do to encourage one another. Renounce the attitude of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? The New Testament answers that. Yeah, you are. You are. You're responsible. And so don't give up on the ministry of provoking one another to love and good deeds. We need one another. And as application, take the opportunities that are given to you, whether that's in Sunday school or whether that's in during Sunday morning, going out to lunch with other believers, a midweek. Prioritize that. This is a ministry that we're all a part of. Amen? And what a great ministry it is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have indeed given us this ministry, that as we've been born again and as we've been baptized into your body, we've been saved by your grace, that we have been gifted in multifaceted kinds of gifts and even expressions of those gifts. And you've placed us in this local assembly that we might be an encouragement to one another, that we might provoke one another and incite them to love and good deeds. Help us to do that. Lord, help us to cast aside some of those excuses and reasons we might give for being inconsistent. Lord, help us to truly see our need to be here on a regular basis, to gather together for the mutual encouragement of the saints, to hear your word, to see one another, that we might be an encouragement to them. Lord, I pray as we are beginning a new year and we're going to be going through your word together, may your word be what your people hear again and again, from the conversations to as they sit around the fellowship hall or in the sanctuary or whatever. May it be your word that comes out of their mouth as it's filled their mind and their heart. And Lord, as we're making an aggressive effort to meet together even more consistently on a weekly basis, midweek, I just pray that we would see that as a priority and that we would even rearrange our schedules so that we could be apart and so that we could be held accountable and be accountable. And Lord, that we would be people of your word. Lord, I pray for weary saints this morning. Lord, may they be encouraged by the gathering of your people as one-to-one ministry happens. Lord, help us to be mindful of the needs of our people and that we would love them well and encourage them. And Lord, we just thank you for your word that is a dagger at times. It convicts us. May it do that. May we not shy away from that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.